If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of James, the general epistle of James, and to the second chapter as we continue this ongoing exposition of this precious part of the scriptures. We are at the very end of the second chapter of James, James 2, verses 20 through 26. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm going to be reading from James 2, beginning in the 20th verse to the end of the chapter, wherein the Apostle James writes, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we can say with the penmen of Scripture that by Thy light we see light. And so give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Allow our clouded eyes to be made clear so that we can see what is here, the truth that is here. May our ears, if they are stopped up, be unstopped so that we might be able to hear, that we might be able to have, O God, an entryway into our hearts through our hearing of the Word. And would you also loosen our minds and our hearts and our wills, so that we might be able not to stand obstinate, stubbornly before Thy Word, but we would be overwhelmed by it. We would surrender ourselves not to simply to the Word on the page, but to Christ, who stands behind it and who breathes out His own voice through it. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we were discussing the previous passage that we're looking at today, including verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone." And I pointed out that one of the most controversial things about the book of James is its stress upon the importance of good works in the living of the Christian life. And you might remember that I asked last week, and I repeated that part in the vision devotion this week, I asked whether or not it was possible to reconcile Paul and James. Because we have Paul in places like Romans 3:28 saying, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And the deeds of the law would be include good works. And so we talk about, as Reformed believers, sola fide, faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. But then we have James saying, like in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And can we reconcile Paul and James? And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of an anecdote about Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher of the 19th century, who preached the doctrines of grace, who preached Calvinism, and was also, though, a very ardent evangelist. And sometimes people think of those two things being not being compatible. And he was asked, Pastor Spurgeon, how can you reconcile your belief in the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man? And Spurgeon is reported to have replied, well, friend, I never try to reconcile friends. Friends don't need to be reconciled if they're on friendly terms. And he said, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are friends. They're not in contradiction and not in competition with one another. And we might say the same today about Paul and James, about Paul's declaration that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, and James' statement that a supposed faith without the overflow of good works is really a dead faith. And he'll say within our passage today that faith without works is dead in verse 26. Well, to understand James' teaching within this chapter, and really throughout this entire book, it's important again to remember the context, the audience. James is writing to Jewish Christians. We count the book of James among what we call the general epistles, epistles that represent what we call the Jewish mission. The writings of James, the writings of Peter, the writings of John. Whereas Paul went to the Gentiles, was the apostle of the Gentiles, these men focused primarily, not exclusively, but primarily on those who were their kinsmen according to the flesh. And what is one of the advantages that these Jewish believers had over their Gentile neighbors when it came to grasping the good news that is in Christ? One of the advantages that they had was that they already knew the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They had been steeped in these. They had heard these read in their synagogues. They had memorized God's word in the Old Testament. And James knows, as he speaks to these Jewish Christians, that one of the things he's going to be able to do to cinch his point over and again is he's going to be able to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. He could cite some of these scriptures to the Gentiles and they wouldn't have been familiar with them. But with his Jewish audience, they would have known the Old Testament. And so in order to demonstrate the importance of good works in the Christian life, James is going to press examples from the Old Testament. We're going to see two of those in particular in the passage we're looking at today. So let's turn and let's walk through, if we can, our passage for today, trying to grasp his point about faith without works is dead, and noting the biblical illustrations that he offers. And so if we look at our passage, verses 20 through 26, I would suggest we could divide it into three sections. First of all, in verse 20, James introduces the examples he's about to give with what we could call a foundational question that is addressed to a person that he describes as a vain man. A vain man. And then in verses 21 through 24, he provides the Old Testament example of Abraham. And then thirdly, in verses 25 through 26, he provides the Old Testament example of Rahab the harlot. So a foundational question, the example of Abraham, the example of Rahab the harlot. And so let's walk through this passage together and see what we can draw from it. We begin in verse 20 with the foundational question that is addressed to the vain man. And so James writes, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, as I looked at this and read through the passage and meditated upon it this week, one of the things I was struck by is the way in which James, throughout this book, uses questions. We were talking about the catechism on Wednesday night with the children. And a catechism is a way to teach the faith, a way to teach biblical principles using a question and answer format. And so the book of James in some ways is something like a catechism. Because if I look back on it, I realize how many times already James was using questions to make his point and to pierce the consciences of those who are reading and receiving what he is saying. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this within this chapter. Look back for a second at chapter 2 and look at verses 4 through 7 and notice the number of questions that James puts forward. Remember, this is in this context, he is condemning the sin of partiality or favoritism. And he says in verse 4, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" See him examining, probing their consciences through asking these questions of them. It continues, verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" Isn't it the case that often those who are poor may actually be rich in faith, and so you shouldn't discriminate against them, and you shouldn't show partiality or favoritism necessarily towards the rich and not against the poor? He continues in verse 6, another question. "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats?" Verse 7, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" See how he uses questions? Then it continues in other places within even this very brief chapter. Look at verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" It's a catechism, right? Asking questions and causing the people who hear this to begin to formulate, well, what is my answer to this? Can there really be saving faith that is void of good works? And so he's probing the conscience of those who are hearing. We sometimes call the method of asking questions the Socratic method because the Greek philosopher Socrates used questions. But there was someone else much more important than Socrates who used questions in his teaching ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read through the Gospels, you find that Christ is often approaching his disciples and asking them questions. You may remember that scene in Mark chapter 8, recorded in Matthew's Gospel as well, in chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus and his disciples are at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord begins to ask them questions. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" He's probing their consciences. And really, that question is being asked to the disciples, but as it's incorporated in the Scriptures, it's being asked to us. Who do you say that the Lord Jesus is? And then even within that same chapter, Mark 8:36, he says, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The Lord Jesus used questions. And he forced them upon us. And he didn't always give a simple answer to them. But he probed men's consciences. And James, I think we can say, is following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ by besieging our consciences with spiritual questions. And we see that in this opening verse of our passage today. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Notice that the question is posed to one that James describes as, "O vain man." O vain man. This is language that is taken from what we call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. This sounds like something that you would read in Proverbs and especially in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity is one of Solomon's favorite words in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 1:2, Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And when this man is addressed, "O vain man," it's not saying he's vain as far as having a high view of his appearance. That's more what the modern word means. But when he calls him a vain man here, What it is a word, a term that is synonymous with foolishness. Being void, being vacuous, being empty, being meaningless. Oh, vain man, oh, foolish man. What's the opposite of vanity? The opposite of vanity is wisdom. So first of all, he's addressing a person who might read this who is foolish. And he is commending to that person instead wisdom. And where does wisdom begin? Wisdom begins, of course, with the fear of the Lord. The vain man is the foolish man, the deluded man, the confused man. And so, in this context, that person is the person who believes that he can have saving faith, but never produce good works. The vain man is the person who thinks he can have saving faith and he can distinguish saving faith from a godly life, a life that issues in and bears good works or good fruit. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? This is the man who is also addressed. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 26 for a second, you remember this verse? It says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. If a man seems to be religious but doesn't know how to bridle his tongue, that man is vain, void, empty, foolish. And the same man, again, as being hypothetical man, is being addressed again. Of course, we can all put ourselves in that category. It's being addressed to us when we have acted foolishly. James is going to ask this man throughout this passage, again, can you presume to have saving faith if there is not a life of faith that flows out of it? If there are not good works that accompany your profession of faith, because if there are not accompanying good works and the fruit of the Christian life, your faith, so-called, is actually dead. It's a corpse. It's not the real thing. If there is not the accompanying good works, within it. Have you ever been to a home, nicely appointed home, and you've seen one of those home decorations? My mother-in-law has one of these. And usually it's something that's set on the table as a centerpiece. And from a distance, it looks like a bowl of fruit, fresh fruit, right? It looks like in the fruit that there are succulent apples and pears. And you see it across the room and you think, I'm going to sidle over there and grab one of those apples, or I'm going to grab a pear or whatever. But then when you get over closer to it, you find out that the apples are made out of wood. And they've been carved and shaped to look like an apple or a pear, and painted. And or maybe it's made out of plastic or something like that. It only appears to be the reality, but it's not. And what James is saying is that vain religion is like that. It looks like the real thing, but in truth is not. It is fake. It looks to be alive, but it is dead. So that's what we see here in verse 20 is sort of the title. You know, you read a chapter in a book or something, an article or something, there's a title. This is what it's about. This is the question posed to the vain man. And now, to get at fleshing out his main point, he's going to turn and give us two examples from the Old Testament. We're going to spend a lot more time talking about the first one than the second. So don't balance it out in your mind. There'll be a whole lot more on the first example than upon the second. So he begins in verse 21 giving an Old Testament example from Abraham. Look at verse 21. And notice, again, it's another question. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, when you look at this question, if you're familiar with the writings of Paul, this question that James poses is going to make you stop and pause, because it seems to contradict some things that are written by Paul. Therefore, it is a provocative question, and it is an easily misunderstood and misappropriated question. What does James mean when he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Can any man be justified by works? Was Abraham justified by works? Again, if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, this raises some alarm bells. What exactly is James saying? Can we reconcile what Paul says and what James says? Let me tell you a little bit, if you're not as familiar with it, what does Paul say that might make the alarm bells start to ring? Well, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you know that Paul had a lot to say about Abraham. Abraham was one of Paul's favorite Old Testament characters to write about. And Abraham was, of course, the first patriarch. And he was the father of the Israelites according to the flesh. And foundationally, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 1 through 11, our children studied this in Bible school this summer. Tells us about creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And then you get to Genesis 12, 1, and it's the beginning of God entering into a covenant with a man and promising to bless him and bless his seed. It's the beginning of God's covenant relationship with the Israelites. And all of that comes through Abraham. So in Genesis 12, 1, it says, now the Lord said unto Abram, or Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God promised Abraham he was going to bless him, he was going to give him seed, he was going to grow him into a great nation, and that then the nation that came from him would be a blessing to other nations. Paul then would later see Abraham as the spiritual father of all believers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. See, this was the radical thing that the Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to say. He talks about it in Ephesians 3 as the mystery that is now revealed, that previously had been withheld. And that is that the covenant now that had been with Abraham and his seed has, through Christ, been opened up to the nations. And that Abraham is the spiritual father of all those who are in Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. This is what Paul will say in Galatians 3, verses 26 and following. Writing to believers, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And Galatians 3, 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, Abraham was very important for the Apostle Paul. If you're in Christ, you are part of the spiritual seed of Abraham, even if you're not a physical descendant of Abraham. And, by the way, children, this is why we have the song, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's praise the Lord. It comes from Paul saying, you're all the seed of Abraham if you're in Christ. Paul also sees Abraham as the model of those who are saved by grace and justified by faith and not by works. There's a very important passage that we need to lay alongside of this one in James 2. And I'm going to read a number of passages I already have, but if there's one you want to turn to, it would be Romans 4, verses 1 through 4. And the biggest dilemma now is, how do I reconcile what Paul says in Romans 4, 1 through 4, and what James says here? Listen to what Paul wrote and see if you can perceive why some of this might, on first blush, be a bit jarring. Listen, this is what Paul said, Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What's Paul say? Abraham is the model for the man who is justified by faith and not by works. I mean, look at verse 2 of Romans 4. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If Abraham was justified in God's sight because of his good works, he might have some ground to glory in himself. But with respect to salvation, he has no grounds to glory in himself before God, because God alone is the author of salvation. The takeaway from Romans 4:2 is that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Just like Paul will write in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now go look at James 2:21. You're beginning to see the problem? Perceived problem? Don't worry, we're going to come to a solution in just a second. Let's meditate just a little bit more about why Abraham was such a favorite character, biblical character for the Apostle Paul. I think that Paul especially loved to appeal to Abraham, particularly in his interaction with his fellow Jews, because so often they would appeal to Moses and the importance of keeping the Mosaic law. And Paul, in his interactions, especially with his fellow Jews, would say, wait a second. Long before God ever gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, long before he gave the second giving of the law to the Israelites before they entered into the conquest in the book of Deuteronomy, long before the law was ever given to Moses, faith was given to Abraham. And Paul's favorite verse to quote, it's here in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul's favorite verse was Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You see what Paul would say? Paul would say, hey, you got your Bible? Which comes first, Genesis or Exodus? Genesis does. Genesis 15:6 comes before Exodus 20 through 34 and the book of Deuteronomy. Before the law was ever given, Abraham was justified by faith. You see how that would be good news for Gentiles who never had the law given to them? You can know God apart from the keeping of the law. Abraham was justified by faith. Go back now to James 2:21. How then can James be saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works? James is saying that Abraham was justified by works. How can we possibly reconcile this? Is this a place where the scriptures are simply broken? Is this a hopeless state of self-contradiction? Well, I already told you I don't think so. But I do think this is a place where it takes wisdom and where it takes Scripture interpreting Scripture to settle out what was being said by Paul and by James, and finding out in the end that they are friends that do not need to be reconciled. Two key insights need to be considered. Two key insights need to be considered. I know this is a lot of teaching. We've got to do the teaching to understand it and then to do the applications. If you don't understand it, you can't apply it. So there are two key insights. The first key insight is that within the Bible, sometimes the same words can have more than one meaning. It's a very simple point, but it's a very key one as far as knowing how to rightly divide the Word of God. Sometimes the same term can have more than one meaning. We've seen this already within James. Ordinarily within the Scriptures, what does the word believe mean? When somebody says, I believe, the first thing we think about is saving faith. It's like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37. When Philip says, do you want to be baptized? And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's saving faith, belief in God. But remember James 2:19? Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, the verb believe can sometimes mean saving faith, as in Acts 8:37, the Ethiopian eunuch's confession. But sometimes that same word can mean someone who has an intellectual knowledge, even believing in the existence of God, but not serving God, not worshiping God, not acknowledging God. The devils believe there is a God. They just aren't converted, right? They don't. Not that a devil could be converted. Oddly enough, it's we image bearers who are the only ones who can be converted, right? And so, here's the first key principle. A word can mean two different things. Now, how does this apply here? When Paul says that man is justified by faith and not by works, when he says that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, he's referring to the fact that a man can be made right or just or righteous in the sight of a holy, righteous, and perfect God only by grace through the means of faith that is given to him and not by his works. On the other hand, when James says that a man is justified by works, when he says Abraham is justified by works, he's not talking about salvation. He is talking about a saved man acting in a righteous manner through the doing of good works. So Paul can say Abraham was justified by faith. He was saved by grace through faith. And James can say that Abraham, as a saved man, lived in a righteous and just way by doing good works. By making these proper distinctions, by what Paul calls rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15, we're able properly to interpret what is being said by James with respect to justification by works, as he describes it here. Now, the second thing, we got to get the terms correct. The second thing that will be the proper clue to help us understand what James is saying and how it doesn't contradict Paul is what he says in the second part of verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Then, listen, he continues. When he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. What is the example which James offers of as an occasion to illustrate how Abraham was justified by works? The example he gives is that occasion recorded in Genesis 22 when Abraham offered up his son Isaac upon the altar. It's one of the greatest narratives, one of the greatest inspired accounts within the scriptures. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah. And Abraham takes his son, the son given to him late in life, the son God had promised him back in Genesis 12, I will give you seed and your seed will be blessed and they will be a blessing to the nations. And that was through Isaac. Now God says, take this son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, thine only covenant son, whom thou lovest. And he takes him and they gather up the wood for the sacrifice. And he takes something to make a fire with, and he takes a knife. And they start making the journey towards Moriah. And Isaac says to his father, hey, father, Abraham, we have the fire and we have the wood and we have the knife. But he says in Genesis 22:7, but where is the lamb that we're going to offer? Where is the sacrifice for the burnt offering? And Abraham replies in Genesis 22:8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And then they come to the appointed place, and Abraham builds an altar and he places the wood on it. And then he binds his son, Isaac. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Isaac obeyed and is bound upon the altar. Of course, many see this as foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ, the son who passively submits to the decree of the Father. And so he's there, he's bound upon the altar. And then Abraham takes the knife that we're told in Genesis 22:10 to slay his son. And what happens at the last moment? The angel of the Lord intervenes and says in Genesis 22:12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, for I know now that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And then remember, Abraham then lifts up his eyes, and what does he see? He sees a ram caught in the thicket, and he offered it in the stead of his son. Genesis 22:13. The Lord had seen and approved of Abraham's act of obedience and trust in him, even he was willing even to sacrifice his son, his beloved son. The Lord saw Abraham's obedience and his trust in him, and that was the work that James says that justified Abraham. Here's the key point for our purposes of understanding Paul and James. In Genesis 22, Abraham was already a believer. Genesis 22 is not the account of Abraham's conversion. Abraham had been converted in Genesis 15. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 22, Abraham is already a believer. And he's simply called upon to act in obedience. Notice how James continues to make the point. Look at verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? This is a description of sanctification, not salvation. Genesis 22 is an account not of Abraham's salvation, but his sanctification. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Do you see how Abraham's saving faith produced his obedience? And by works was faith made perfect, meaning, and by the obedience that came from saving faith, his faith was made more perfect, was made more mature. Do you see how he grew in holiness through obedience? And so again, Genesis 22 isn't about salvation, it's about sanctification. The distinction is made even clearer when we get to verse 23 of James 2. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, so James is going to quote Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham was a converted man. He was a man saved by grace through faith. The righteousness of Christ had been imputed to him. And as a saved man, he was able to live like a believer in Genesis 22. Because of Genesis 15:6, Abraham was able to live like a believer in Genesis 22. And then James adds at the end of verse 23, and he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. This is a unique title given to Abraham in only two places within the scriptures. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, Abraham is called the friend of God. Or the Lord, in Isaiah's case, addresses him as my friend. Now, I'm not crazy about the idea of those who run around saying, God's my best friend, or Jesus is my best friend, or even my boss is a Jewish carpenter, or all that type of nonsense, in my view. I'm not crazy about that. And I'm not crazy about the idea of false intimacy with God. False intimacy with God. God is not our friend. He's our Lord. Just as I think it's ridiculous for parents to try to say that I'm friends with my children. I'm not friends with any of my children. I love them. But I'm their parent. I'm not their friend. It's a false intimacy. But I don't think that's at all what is meant here when it said that Abraham was called God's friend. What it means is that Abraham was one who was in close relationship to God, a relationship that issued in his obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15:4 to his disciples, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. See, that's not the way normal human friends operate. You're not my friend because I'll do whatever you tell me. That's ridiculous. A friend like that is a codependent nightmare. I'll do whatever you tell me. But in our relationship with God, with Christ, we are His friend if we do whatever He tells us to do. See? Abraham was the Lord's friend because he obeyed him. If we haven't grasped the message yet, can James put it on the cookie on the bottom, any lower on the bottom shelf for us than he does in verse 24? Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Again, you got to understand what he's talking about. A man's who has saving faith acts righteously by good works, and not by claiming to have faith that is not accompanied by good works. Well, I told you I was going to spend most of the time on Abraham. And we're just going to pass a glancing blow at Rahab. The second example is also from the Old Testament, from Rahab. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Rahab, of course, was the woman described in Joshua 2, who we're reading through Joshua in the afternoons here. And so we're familiar with Joshua's story. But Remember, the Israelites were going to conquer in Jericho. They were going to march around Jericho, and the walls of Jericho were going to come tumbling down. But why was that? Because they had an inside person, Rahab, and she had hid the spies. And the spies had told her, if you'll hide us, then when we conquer Jericho, we will spare those you and those within your household. Remember, what was the sign that they wouldn't destroy her household? She would place a scarlet cord or a scarlet thread in her window. And many have seen this also a prefiguring, right, of the precious blood of Christ that protects believers. And then in Joshua 6, when the Israelites destroyed Jericho and they came in, they did spare Rahab and her household. We don't know when Rahab was spiritually saved, but we do know that she was obedient to the Lord, even taking in foreign spies so that she would have the blessing of sparing her life. Her work was not just hospitality to the spies, but she shifted her allegiance from serving the gods of her people, the gods of Jericho, to serving the one true God. And so James can say that Rahab was justified by works. And then, just as verse 24 was kind of the conclusion for the first example, Abraham, verse 26 is now the conclusion, not only for the story of Rahab, but I think for both of these Old Testament examples. As James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I can tell you that as a pastor, I have been on more than one occasion, multiple occasions, in the room with someone when they have died. On a couple of occasions, I've been in a nursing home and just I and the person have been there. Usual occasion is family members gather around, husband or wife, children, grandchildren. And I've, I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I've been through it a number of times. You sit there in the room with someone who is in the process of dying. Some of your nurses and medical fields, you've experienced that, no doubt. And it's a humbling and fearful thing to see. As a person draws breath and the breathing becomes labored, and then there comes a point where they either draw in and it's not expired, or they expire and they're not drawing the breath in, and their life comes to an end. Once the breath, and we would say the spirit, leaves the body is dead. And so James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's an analogy. If you say you have faith and there is not the breath, the sign of life, of good works, then the Spirit of Christ is not in you. And all your religion is vain. The application is simple. If you are truly saved, then good works will flow from your life. They're not the thing that saves you. They're not the root of your faith, but they are the fruit of it. When we hear the word good works, we often think of it being a list of things I can do, right? That's good works, right? I'm doing something. So if I feed the hungry, if I clothe the naked, if I volunteer at the hospital or the soup kitchen, if I visit the sick or the imprisoned, and indeed all those things are good things, and those can be the overflow of a heart. Usually on the more practical level, what does it mean in your home? You know, you're the mom who cleans up the mess that is made, or prepares the meal when you don't feel like it, or if you're the dad who pays the bills for the family rather than getting the cool gizmo or toy you want. It's doing good works that come out of a heart of someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I find interesting is the examples that are given here. Look at Abraham. When he says Abraham was justified by works, he doesn't give a laundry list of all the good things, so-called, that Abraham did. What was the good works that justified Abraham? It was that he obeyed the Lord, even when the Lord asked him to do something that seemed irrational, illogical, painful, and impossible. When the Lord asked him to sacrifice the nearest and dearest to him to show that he holds first and only place in his heart. With Rahab, it's not just giving hospitality to the spies, but it's shifting one's allegiance from the gods of this world to the one true God. Even here in James, good works include something like bridling your tongue. In James 1:26, not something we usually think of as doing a good work. It's a whole lot easier to serve the homeless than it is to bridle your tongue, isn't it? You believe in God? Even the devils believe and tremble. You believe in God? Then you will obey Him, even when that obedience seems irrational. Even when that obedience means that you place on the altar all that you've loved the best. That kind of obedience work won't save you. But if you are saved, it will be the kind of righteous living of which God approves. Such persons are even called by God His friends. This kind of obedience doesn't come from a dead faith. Life can never come from a corpse. It comes only from those who are alive. It comes only from those who are alive. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give Thee thanks today for Thy Word. Even parts of the Scriptures like this one that are not the easiest to understand in light of what is revealed in other places in Thy Word. Gracious God, we thank You for passages like this so that we don't misunderstand what saving faith is and what saving faith produces in a man's life. Oh, Father, we confess today that every one of us in here who is a believer, we have each come short of Thy glory. We have not done the things that we should have done. We have not held fast to the faith as we should have. And so, by the hearing of Thy Word today, let us not be crushed by it, but let us be humbled by it, and let us resolve to, like Abraham of old, be justified by the good works that flow from someone who is justified by faith. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.